Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're in the third hour, but we're in the middle of our conversation with Dr. Al Culver on the role of elders. He is visiting professor of religion and philosophy at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in DeWitt, Michigan, and author of a forthcoming article on elders for the Concordia Journal. I'd like to hear from you on the role of elders. Our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with Bill, who calls from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I appreciate your time this afternoon. I'm having a little bit of difficulty in lumping elders and deacons with teaching pastors and so forth. And two passages that give me pause come from Acts 6. You alluded to the 12 and the 7, but I would refer you specifically to verse 2. And at the end of verse 2, the 12 said that it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So it would seem to me that a clear reading of this passage would indicate that these men are doing something other than the full-time preaching of the word. And it goes on further in verse 4, and it says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So it seems to me there's a distinction there. Second passage comes, of course, from the Timothy passage that you mentioned earlier in 1 Timothy 3. In verse 2, it refers to bishops being blameless. And then in verse 8, it refers to deacons. So there's a distinction there between bishops and deacons. I wish you'd comment on that, please.
Okay, those are great questions. In fact, right to the subject that we are addressing here as we talk with Dr. Culver. First of all, let's deal with the two verses he mentioned in Acts chapter 6. The occasion, of course, is the fact that certain Greek women are not getting a distribution. The widows are not getting distribution of the food, I would presume. And he's right. The apostles say, look, we can't wait tables. We have to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So how then do you make the case, Dr. Culver, that these men set aside, these seven men of good repute, are in fact still pastors?
Well, that is a very good question. And I would first go back to what the apostles were called to do. They were sent out by Jesus to proclaim the word. Notice that St. Paul, when he starts talking about his responsibilities, he goes on to say, well, I don't baptize people. Well, that seems like rather odd. What pastor doesn't baptize? Well, then Paul goes on to say, well, yeah, I baptized a few, and he lists the households, but I don't remember baptizing people. And in that context, St. Paul's point was his primary call, his responsibility that was given to him by Christ, was to go out to the Gentiles and proclaim the word of God. He, in the process, left behind pastors who then cared for the people who heard his preaching and believed. And those pastors primarily baptized and took care of them. I would see what happens in Acts 6 as something similar. We have the apostles again. They are the sent ones. They're sent out, and they're to go out and proclaim the gospel of the Lord. And here they have this problem, the church in Jerusalem, the widows aren't getting their food, and everyone keeps coming back to the apostles saying, well, we need to get our food. And the apostles were, so to speak, getting tied down in administrative and bureaucratic details that prevented them from carrying out what they were supposed to be doing. And so they appointed these seven men to handle this for them. I think another bit of evidence is look at Stephen when he goes off and gets stoned up. There he is proclaiming and preaching the word of God. It's part of the reason why they wanted to do him in. So I would see it as the apostles' primary call was not to be taking care of these details and these duties, seeing that the widows got food. So they appointed these seven men and said, here's your call. You take care of this. You serve these people in this way.
So you would make the case that these are these seven are, or at the very least, among the seven are pastors who preach, but their specific duties there in the Jerusalem church extend to these administrative details. That's what they're specially called to do.
Right, and we do this all the time within our own church body. We have people who are called and ordained pastors who serve not primarily at a pulpit and an altar, but in some other capacity for the church.
That's me. That's
right?
me.
That's you, but you're still a pastor.
Okay, what about the 1 Timothy 3 passage where it appears Paul is making some kind of a distinction between the overseer or the bishop and the deacon, particularly verses 2 and 8?
Well, again, there does seem to be evidence for a ranking or a division among the clergy as far as bishops and presbyters go. Notice that the office of the deacon that's talked about here in 1 Timothy, no particular duties are assigned to them. So we don't exactly know what they are and aren't doing, which makes it a little difficult to be talking about them. Rather, it's hard to argue from silence as to what they're doing. We do know what the deacons were later on in the history of the church. You know, then we had, you know, like the seven order and rankings of the clergy and things along those lines. But even in that case, the deacons in that particular context were not considered to be clergy later on in the church. They were part of the order of working themselves towards being ordained as presbyters.
Let's go back to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Next up, Ben is calling from his car. Hi, Ben. Ben, welcome.
Concerns the difference between lay elders and ministers, and specifically, I guess I don't see that distinction in Scripture at all, and whether or not a person has actually been to seminary or not, or whether or not they are paid full-time for ministry or not, seems to me like that's a development of later church history, and when it comes down to deciding these things, there's really just a whole lot of leeway as far as Scripture is concerned as to how you're going to organize yourself as a church or a denomination.
Okay.
And, yeah, thanks.
Well, Ben holds a pretty common viewpoint there, and that is, look, the distinction between the laity and the clergy is not scriptural, but in fact just a contrivance, maybe a convenient one, but a contrivance of man. Make again the case, the basis for understanding this distinction between the two.
Well, specifically the fact that Jesus himself called and ordained apostles and sent them out. And these apostles then made other pastors and sent them out. It's true that the lay movement of the 19th and 20th century took great joy or tried to point out a time when there was no distinction between clergy and laity, but that really does not seem to be a scriptural distinction. Hearing the caller's question, I would agree that whether or not one went to seminary is not what makes one a pastor. It's whether or not one has received a call from Christ.
Is it even whether or not, as the other thing he pointed out, whether or not someone is paid full-time to serve as a pastor?
Well, we know for a fact that St. Paul was not paid full-time. He was a tent maker on the side. But we also have the word from 1 Timothy 5:18, where he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox when it is treading grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So here we have St. Paul directing that ordinarily speaking, the pastor is paid, and that's the way that things ought to be done. However, we do have instances such as St. Paul, who was not paid by the congregations because he could support himself.
Real quickly on that, can we point to any time in church history, early church history, where the church didn't recognize clergy?
Not that I'm aware of. There seems to, in fact, if anything, the term laity doesn't even appear until like 96 AD. So we have the scriptures speaking about bishops and presbyters, but we have no explicit mention of non-clergy doing things in the church.
All right, let's talk about some of the things, the problems that seem to plague, to one degree or another, the whole lay elder arrangement in congregations. First of all, let's deal with the relationship between the elders and their pastor. Should they exercise theological oversight over the pastor?
I suppose it really means what you mean by theological oversight, because we have always taught that the laity ought to be hearing the Word of God and comparing their reading of the Scripture and what they've been taught with what the pastor teaches. the Bereans were out there comparing what St. Paul preached to them to the Scriptures. So in that sense, it's the laity's responsibility to be keeping track of what the pastor preaches and to make sure it's in accordance with the Word of God. So if that's what you mean by have doctrinal or theological oversight, I guess I would say yes, that's given to every Christian to make sure what they're hearing is what the Lord himself is actually saying.
But not in particular and only to a person who would be appointed an elder.
No, not that would be given to all Christians to be listening to what the pastor says and comparing it to the Scriptures to make sure they're in agreement.
So someone says, look, if we don't have a board or a group of men who have kind of exercise theological oversight over the pastor uniquely, then how do we deal with errant pastors who err in their life or their preaching?
Well, usually, it's at least in many major church bodies, there's some official ecclesial or church denominational function or board that has some of that oversight where, let's say, if a congregational member had a concern, they would then take it to another pastor or to a regional, in our case, circuit counselors or district president to investigate that. There are churches, of course, where the congregation itself oversees that. But typically in the Lutheran Church and in the Presbyterian Church, they have the presbytery that oversees these things. So those, I guess, are extra structures that the church creates for the well-being of the church.
Should the elders, I mentioned before the break, that it often degenerates into kind of a human complaint box. That is, complaints go in anonymously from people in the congregation about one another or about the pastor, and then the elders are given the responsibility of kind of bringing it to the pastor, to the person involved. Very often, the complainer themselves really, after they've made their complaint, disappears into the woodwork. What do you make of that arrangement?
Well, having experienced that myself several times, I don't find that to be the most helpful thing. I know that elders can be very useful from the standpoint of hearing things that maybe the pastor doesn't hear, but I would see it as the responsibility not only of elders, but any Christian who, let's say, another congregational member goes to and says, well, you know, I have this complaint, would be the proper response would be to encourage them to go speak directly to the person who's called the offense or directly to the pastor.
Should the elders have a function in church discipline? That is, dealing with people in the congregation who by sin or absenting themselves from the services of God's house have become an object of discipline in the church?
Well, that was a specific mark or feature that John Calvin brought to the elders, saying that the elders are specifically there for church discipline. Now, from the standpoint of administering discipline in the church, you know, we don't say that's a mark or an essential feature of the church, yet nonetheless it's something that ought to be done. And so the pastor certainly must be involved in this whole process. I guess I would say that having elders there as witnesses may be a useful and a good thing, but it's not a necessity that the elders are involved in church discipline.
That would mean if they are witnesses in that capacity on behalf of the congregation, that there ought to be some requirement that the confidentiality that surrounds matters of discipline very often in the church pertain to them too, right?
Well, that would certainly be true. You would not want to be bringing in witnesses who are going to then go and talk about, especially when we're talking about matters of sin and forgiveness, you certainly don't want the details to be talked about and discussed within the whole congregation.
In many congregations, if they're calling a pastor, sometimes the elders as a group, the board of elders, function as, say, the committee that would go through all the names of pastors they might look at initially before they bring it to the congregation. They are a quote-unquote calling committee. Is that a proper function for lay elders?
I would say yes, it is, because it seems that in the early church, one of the things that the laity did was participate in the calling of a pastor. It was later on during the Middle Ages and that we see where the right to call a pastor is taken away from the people and it's simply appointed by the bishop or whoever is in charge. And one of the great recoveries of the Reformation was the involvement of the congregation, either as a whole or by delegation through a select group of people, such as the elders or another group of leaders in the congregation, to participate in the calling of a pastor.
Then how should these lay elders be chosen? Should we be looking at kind of, we have an influential man who's proven himself in his particular business or vocation. What other criteria, what criteria should be at work when a congregation says, these will be our lay elders?
Well, again, I think this really, from a practical standpoint, varies totally from congregation to congregation. If you were to ask me what I would think you would want someone who's well-versed within the Scriptures and who has a good understanding about what the role of the pastor is in comparison to the role of the hearer, because we don't want the elders to be thinking that they're little or miniature pastors going around. And it would be helpful if they knew the Small Catechism well and the Lutheran Confessions, too.
Doesn't that highlight a crisis in elders or deacons wherever we find them? And that is sometimes getting them to come to Bible class or increase basic knowledge is like pulling teeth?
I cannot imagine a more frustrating experience for pastors that have elders who, by their definition and in the eyes of many congregational members, are spiritual leaders alongside the pastor who either attend church infrequently or who do not make frequent use of Bible class, or let's say sometimes pastors want to lead a discussion in the elders' meeting itself, or let's say the first half of the meeting is a teaching session where they go through the Scriptures and through the catechisms and things, and there's not anything else much more frustrating than to hear, we don't want that.
So should they be in Bible class?
I would say yes, they should.
Why? I mean, one might say, look, if I'm going to be basically kind of a trustee in this congregation, why do I need to be any better catechized or knowledgeable in God's Word than the average person?
I guess the question really is why wouldn't you want to receive all of the teaching and instruction you could? I don't think it's so much of a question of... I think it's somewhat of an attitude issue, is why wouldn't you want to be given more? Why wouldn't you want to increase your knowledge of the Scriptures? Why wouldn't you want that?
Should elders preach?
I would say no. There's no... actually, the early church dealt with this. They had a non-ordained person who was going to preach, and they ended up excommunicating the bishop who allowed him to preach. So there's no historic precedent in the church for this to happen. Now, we do have instances of this happening later on. I guess it also means, what do you mean by preach? You mean compose the sermon and give it? There are certainly examples, even within our own synod, of times where there was not a pastor in a congregation, and the elder or the leaders of the congregation did what they called a reading service, where they would read passages from the Scriptures and perhaps read an excerpt of a sermon written by Luther or Gerhardt, but that was more as an example of holding the congregation over until the pastor could visit, you know, maybe once or twice a month.
Should we use those kind of emergency circumstances as a justification for making the exception the rule?
Certainly not. Well, exception never makes good law, and this would be another example of that. Just because we have an emergency situation let's take emergency baptism, for example. We would say that in an emergency, any layman, any lay Christian may baptize. And why is that? Well, the person is about to die and has not received baptism, so we go and the Christian there baptizes the person because there's nothing else that could be done. However, this doesn't mean we have the lay Christian come up and baptize with the pastor standing right next to him in the divine service.
Can women be elders?
Well, I guess this question, our convention has been debating this too, and they've kind of said, well, as long as it doesn't impinge on the pastoral function again, which would seem to imply, well, elders shouldn't be doing those things. I think it causes great confusion in these cases to have women as elders. at the very least, it causes a great amount of confusion as to who may and may not be pastors. It kind of goes back along the lines of the Levite. In order to be a pastor, one must be a male. And the Levites, although any Levite could become a priest in the Old Testament, and although theoretically any Christian male could become a pastor, only some are chosen.
What do you make of the trend that has come across denominational lines, whether they be elders or deacons, to eliminate them altogether and to replace them with a strategic planning council or a hand-chosen group of people who kind of have the pastor's ear and can communicate and lead within the congregation, but they no longer have any of the functions? They are basically a strategic planning council, a group that helps the pastor vision or something like that.
Well, first, to speak to the fact of whether one or a congregation should or shouldn't have elders, since they're not mandated in the Scripture, it's really up to the freedom of the congregation whether they have elders or not have elders. And Walther and Stellhorn and Graebner always maintain this, that any Lutheran congregation is no more or less Lutheran by having elders or not having elders, which then would lead us to the next thing, is it wise to have strategic planning councils and things like that? And I guess it would depend on what is their purpose and why are we having them. It seems that that could also introduce a great amount of confusion.
So finally, how can a congregation benefit from a faithful group of laymen in this office of lay elders?
Well, I think one great benefit is we see in the lay elder, they do serve as an example of congregation, as a Christian fulfilling his vocation as father, and as quite often the elders are older gentlemen in the congregation. I think it sets a good example for people in the congregation. One would ideally see them engaged in the study of the Scriptures, which, again, is a good example for the congregation. I think lay elders can provide good support for a pastor when the pastor is, every pastor occasionally feels down about things going on in the congregation. To have the perspective of a group of men in the congregation to say, well, you know, things really aren't quite so bad, and to encourage the pastor with the Word of God is also a good thing. So I think lay elders have many benefits and blessings to congregations. Where we get into trouble is when there's confusion or when the lay elder takes on the role of the pastor or starts to do things that's only been given to the pastor. Then we start to have confusion and problems.
Dr. Al Culver is visiting professor of religion and philosophy at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in DeWitt, Michigan. He is author of a forthcoming article on elders for the Concordia Journal. Dr. Culver, thank you again for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd.
You know, one of the other problems he mentioned there at the end, that when elders begin to take on the role that properly belongs to pastors according to their call, perhaps they're doing that because, sad to say, so many pastors are spending much of their time doing what the lay people are called to do, and not doing what they have been called to do, preach Christ and administer his sacraments. Now, when we come back from this break, we've got a half hour of open lines for your questions and your comments here on this Monday on Issues, Etc. Former President Jimmy Carter was speaking to the Baptist World Convention. He had a few things to say, not so nice things to say, about what's going among some Baptists. And he is, of course, talking about the Southern Baptist Convention that recently pulled out of the Baptist World Convention. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Civil religion is the use of religious ideas and terminology and even ritual in the service of the state. Is American civil religion necessary for our society? Why do so few Christians seem to be able to distinguish between the God of Christianity and the God of American civil religion? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. You can find this book at two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God. Those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, mention Issues Etc.
The giraffe. Its brains don't blow out.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the best-selling book, The Lie, Evolution. Well, Ken, when a giraffe lowers its head toward the ground, wouldn't you expect the blood pressure to increase so much that its brains might even explode?
Well, it's true that blood pressure rises so much that it might cause its brains to explode, but this doesn't happen because the giraffe has a series of incredible features. This includes reinforced artery walls, bypass valves, as well as pressure-sensing signals. And these all work together to maintain the proper blood pressure. But then comes a real trick. As the giraffe raises its head, the same systems used to reduce the pressure when the head is lowered also act to increase the pressure as its head is raised, so it doesn't pass out. You know, the problem for evolutionists is this. How many giraffes blew their brains to pieces when bending down, and how many passed out as they lifted their heads, becoming food for the lions, until the special features somehow evolved? You know, it's so obvious that the very first giraffes had to have these special features right from the beginning. If not, they wouldn't have survived to pass them on to their offspring. Of course, this is not at all surprising to those who believe in an infinite creator.
Ken Ham has a free set of booklets available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. If you've wondered, for example, where Cain found his wife, or what really happened to the dinosaurs, Ken presents Answers at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. According to the parable of the Good Samaritan, a traveler on the road to Jericho fell among thieves who beat him up and left him for dead. Later, a Samaritan came along and cared for the injured victim. In this parable, Jesus tells us to be sensitive to the suffering of others. According to the American Psychiatric Association, watching violence in the media leads children to be less sensitive to the real needs of real-life people. When children frequently watch actors getting shot or beat up, it's easy to start thinking that pain and suffering are no big deal. If you want your children to be more sensitive to the needs of others, reduce their exposure to media violence. And remind your children that Jesus is always sensitive to their needs. That's why he died on the cross for them. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue, www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834. Welcome back for the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Here in this 25 minutes, open lines for your questions and your comments. I would really like to hear your reaction to some of the audio we're going to play for you here. Former President Jimmy Carter at a Sunday Bible study at the Baptist World Congress that was held in Birmingham, England. Now, Baptists are a worldwide phenomenon. There's no doubt about that. Here in the United States, the Southern Baptist Convention is the largest and one of the fastest growing Protestant denominations in the country. In the ranks of the Southern Baptist Convention, some of the biggest preachers, well-known preachers that you will ever find, including the likes of, say, Rick Warren. And by the way, tomorrow on the program, we're going to hear the keynote address that Rick Warren gave at the Baptist World Congress there in England, what he has to say to this group from which his own church body, the Southern Baptist Convention, has withdrawn. Now, he said recently in the news that he thought the withdrawal of Southern Baptists from the Baptist World Alliance was, quote, a silly mistake. He doesn't understand why they would withdraw. Well, Jimmy Carter is going to raise some of the issues over which the Southern Baptist Convention and the Baptist World Congress simply disagree. And I want your reaction to this audio. It's open lines 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, an estimated 12,000 Baptists attended this gathering. The Southern Baptist Convention dropped out of the Baptist World Alliance last year, citing its alleged liberal tendencies. So let's hear what President Carter had to say. He told the Baptist World Congress that the Southern Baptist Convention discriminates against women.
There's a current special effort of some devout and sincere Baptists to keep women in their place.
Now, this is the way that people have been. You know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about the Baptist faith and message a couple years ago was modified. This is kind of the official confession of the Southern Baptist Convention. Was modified to include a statement about the headship of man in the home and the church. It was nothing groundbreaking. It simply kind of reiterated what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and elsewhere in the New Testament about the spiritual headship of father and husband in the home and the church. President Carter considers that keeping women in their place. Now, former President Carter also says that Jesus did not relegate women to second-class citizenship.
Although the four Gospels were written by men, they never report a single instance of Jesus condoning sexual discrimination or the implied subservience of women. Instead, we know that Jesus exalted women.
Now, I don't know exactly what he's implying here or whether he intends to imply anything at all. But former President Carter, when he begins by saying, although the Gospels were written by men, as though that would lead one to conclude, well, naturally, they would discriminate against women if it was all written by men. But he says, oh, surprisingly, no, it doesn't discriminate against women. In fact, Jesus is depicted as elevating women. I think what President Carter fails to realize here is that you can say women, and we talked about this just a little bit in the last hour, you can say that women have a role that does not include the pastoral office and still follow firmly in Jesus' footsteps, elevating women to their proper role. This is not about having a lower position. This is about having a different position. This is about the distinction that Scripture draws really is a matter of creation between men and women. And nothing more than that. Now, former President Carter talks about this as though this is some big move afoot in the Southern Baptist Convention to discriminate against women, when all they're really doing is holding the position. And he'll acknowledge this tacitly a little bit later in one of his comments. All they're doing is holding the position that the church has held for two millennia following Christ's and the apostles' own example. Now, Carter says women shouldn't have a subservient role in ministry.
Despite the fact that Jesus Christ was the greatest liberator of women, some male leaders of a Christian faith have continued the unwarranted practice of sexual discrimination, derogating women and depriving them of their equal rights to serve God.
All right, and I would just ask one question of President Carter. I agree, Jesus was a liberator of women, of all people. Not in the way Carter's talking about it, but he was a great advocate for women. He broke with social taboo and even with some wrong-headed religious tradition regarding women in the way he dealt with them. He was downright, he just did not observe conventions sometimes when it came to women. But it's not because he was a big women's lib advocate. And it's not because he was a nascent feminist. It's because he was Jesus. And he deals with people, as he deals with all of us, as sinners. But he didn't ordain any of them. He loved them. He elevated them. He forgave them. He ate with them. He spoke to them. He brought them along as disciples. He accepted the help and the support of women. But he didn't lay his hands on them and make them apostles. What was he doing? I mean, how could he be so discriminatory to actually lay hands on the men who followed him, Matthew and Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the others, and to leave the women out? I mean, by Jimmy Carter's standard, Jesus, well, he didn't do quite the job he should have. Former President Carter says it's wrong to deny women an equal role in church ministry.
Should we Baptists or we Christians exclude more than half the devout Christians on earth from fulfilling the call of God to the service of Christ? You see, that's what we do many Protestants and Catholics and others. And that's one of the main bones of contention between us and the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention.
All right, he's being honest. He's being honest. That is the issue over which the Southern Baptist Convention withdrew from the Baptist World Alliance. That is the issue that continues to divide that kind of pan-Baptist body from their American Baptist brothers. It is a real bone of contention. It should be a bone of contention because it's a real doctrinal difference. Although tomorrow I'll go into more detail on this. Rick Warren doesn't believe it's a serious thing that should divide the Baptists. He just doesn't understand why. I don't know that Rick Warren's ordained any women lately. I mean, if he wants to put his money where his mouth is, he should. But we'll see. So, I want to know what you have to say about Jimmy Carter's comments there to the Baptist World Congress. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I imagine a lot of Christians just will sit mute on this one because they have women pastors. They think Jimmy Carter's the biggest lib who ever walked the face of the earth, but they've got their own women pastors. And so, well, I'm not going to argue with Jimmy Carter when he's talking about having women pastors and he's getting down on the Southern Baptist Convention for having women pastors. They fail to distinguish between the fact that you can be culturally conservative and therefore see right through Jimmy Carter when it comes to cultural issues and theologically liberal at the same time and think Jimmy Carter, well, okay, he's right on that women's pastor thing, isn't he? Have you heard arguments like this from fellow Christians? Oh, and we're not done with Jimmy Carter. He's got a biblical argument to make, or I would say a less than biblical argument to make. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your reaction to Jimmy Carter as he addressed on Sunday a Bible study, about 12,000 Baptists gathered in Birmingham, England for the Baptist World Conference. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. President Carter says that selected Bible verses are often quoted to oppose women's equality in church ministry,
suggesting that they should be treated as second-class Christians, submissive to their husbands, attired and coiffed demurely, and silent in church. Well, I would never claim that the Scriptures are in error, but it is necessary in some cases to assess the local circumstances that may have existed within a troubled early church.
Folks, you got to read an article I wrote for the Last Issues, Etc. journal called Bible Believing Liberals, because what you've just heard there is the classic argument of the Bible believing liberal on the ordination of women. That is, oh, I believe, I would, far be it from me to say that the Bible's in error. That's what the former president said. Far be it from me to say that the Bible's in error. But these passages that would seem to restrict women from the pastoral office just can't be true. How do we deal with them? We simply explain them away. Oh, it was Paul was just answering a particular cultural situation that prevailed in a troubled church. He did not intend for us to take him seriously on these issues. Not now, not now that we know better, for heaven's sakes. And so the Bible-believing liberal, in the same breath, affirms the authority of Scripture and denies the authority of any particular passage of Scripture. They feel at liberty to affirm the authority of Scripture and then ignore. I'm not talking about explaining. It's not even explaining away anymore. Ignore clear passages of Scripture. Finally, former President Jimmy Carter told the Baptist Congress yesterday that he would have focused Sunday's Bible study on a different subject.
One possibility for me today was to talk about our Savior as a Prince of Peace and not preemptive war.
All right, just a stab at the war issue since, I mean, we was talking about the women's issue, but while you're on the W's, you might as well get to war as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines. Your reaction for the next 15 minutes, the final 15 minutes of the program today, to what Jimmy Carter had to say. You've heard it. Now I want to hear what you have to say. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up first, Jim calls from his car. Jim, welcome.
How you doing this evening?
Very well.
I just got a comment. I think a lot.
Jim, you're gone. I'm sorry your cell phone fell out, but give us a call back, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jason calls from his car. Hi, Jason.
Hi. You've only played, I guess, briefly what he said, but I guess I'm just kind of reminded of some clips you were playing some months ago when the issue in Canada of gay marriage was coming up, and I don't know if it was their president or one of the guys in the House of Lords was kind of basically saying that they were going to take away rights that already existed
yes.
in the country, and it just seems odd and misrepresenting Southern Baptists to say that they're being the revolutionaries by taking away the rights of women, and that's just basically my comment.
That's a very clever observation there, Jason. I agree. It was Canadian Prime Minister Paul Martin who framed the whole issue of homosexual rights in Canada, and he's done it to great political effect by saying, look, anyone who opposes gay marriage, anyone who opposes the full inclusion of homosexual couples into all the institutions of our society, are trying to take from homosexual couples a right that is already granted to them by the Charter. That's kind of their equivalent of the Bill of Rights, a rough equivalent there. So Paul Martin's a genius. What he does is he says, oh, it's not about trying to get a right that doesn't prevail for these couples. It's about those who want to take away a right that already exists, even though it's never been recognized up to this point in Canadian law. And Jimmy Carter is, in a subtle way, kind of making the same case. The Southern Baptists are the ones who are trying to take away something from women that they possess. No, President Carter, you've been a Sunday school teacher for a long time, and you're a statesman. No mean statesman at that, really. I mean, governor of a state and then president for at least one term. Before you make the case that the Southern Baptists are trying to take away something that women already have, first you got to make the case that they have it. First make that case from the Bible. And then we can talk about whether or not the Southern Baptists are trying to take it away. Great call, Jason. Steve is up next. He calls from his car. Hi, Steve.
The logic Carter is using goes along this line. We have lots and lots of Americans who were disenfranchised because they can never become president because they weren't born in the United States.
Interesting.
And so what happens is he's using that line. So what happens is he's separating, he's confusing what we're permitted to do versus who we are as a nation. In this case, you know, it's the being a part of the kingdom of God, the dual citizenship, and it's a confusion of, you know, what certain citizens in the United States have certain privileges that others don't due to the nature of, you know, being naturally born citizens versus naturalized.
Yeah, kind of ironic. He's making his statements there in England, where he has no political sway. I mean, except just the power of influence. He can't vote. He might go out and make the argument, well, golly, why can't I vote here? I mean, I don't like the guys you have in charge here. And they would say, you're not a citizen of this country. Go back to your own country and vote for your own folks. See, there it's very easy for people to make a distinction between, and just to make a distinction. That is, Jimmy Carter is no less human for not being permitted to vote in England. He's simply acting outside the bounds that have been given to him as a citizen of a nation. And that's exactly, you know, that's exactly what we are forced to say nowadays when it comes to women's ordination. They are no less Christian, no less human, because Scripture does not permit them to be pastors. But for them to do so would be to act outside the bounds given them by God. Smartest listeners in Christian radio and radio, period. Jim calls from his car. We got Jim back here. Welcome, Jim.
Did I go out again, or
yeah,
am I on?
You're on now, and I think I can hear you pretty good.
Okay. I think what a lot of people fail to understand is Christ is instructing his church through the Apostle Paul.
Oh, he dropped again. Man, that was like a stone. He didn't even fade then. Jim, battery, bad location, one way or the other. Okay, let me see if I can at least extrapolate where he was going. It's not St. Paul. I think this is what Jim was trying to say. It's not St. Paul that was addressing some sort of little particular issue to a little congregation, and thus we get his prohibition for women to keep silent or not exercise authority over men. No, Paul is the authorized teacher on behalf of Christ. He's an apostle. He's just not making local policy. He's speaking for Christ. What would Christ have his church taught? The answer to that, after Christ ascends into heaven, what does he want taught? The answer to that is found in Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles and John's epistles and the book of Hebrews and all the other New Testament books. It's Christ continuing to teach through his apostles. Sandy calls from Alton. Hi, Sandy.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. The issue over women's ordination, you know, in the Southern Baptist Convention as a contention is actually being missed by a bigger issue in my estimation, and that is Masonry right in the ranks and in leadership. These confusing and antichrist issues are not ever going to be resolved. I'd like to just quote 2 Corinthians 6:14, "What communion hath light with darkness?" And this is tolerated, permitted, overlooked, and these other issues, it's an important issue as far as women's ordination, but it is nothing compared to a spirit of Antichrist that's right in the ranks. And this may be a hard saying, but this is my viewpoint. Thank you.
Well, Sandy, before I let you go,
yes, sir.
Can you fill me in? Because I don't know exactly what you're talking about. I know what the Masons are, and I know that there's, but I don't know what you're talking about. The roles of the leadership being having Masonic connections.
Masonry is permitted. I read a book, and it is by Tony Brown. You know who he is? Journalist. He has Tony Brown's journal. He wrote a book called Empower the People, and he's had a conversion. This was a few years back he wrote this book, and he researched this, and he talked about, and he quoted a percentage, approximately 14% of the leadership in the Southern Baptists are Masons. And I'm going to quote him, I believe I've got this correct, so that's my reference. And I've heard other discussions on this.
Yes. Thank you very much, Sandy. I'd have to look into that to tell you the truth. I was under the impression that the Southern Baptist Convention, I could well be wrong, but I was simply under the assumption that the Southern Baptist Convention probably went the same direction on the Masonic lodges and secret societies as many, many other Protestant denominations went, including my own, that simply said, these are unchristian organizations and Christians should not be involved in them in any shape, matter, or form. Now, I could very well be wrong about that. My producer thinks I'm wrong, which is, golly, how often does that happen? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll look into it. Maybe next time we get Al Mohler on, we'll just say, Dr. Mohler, are you a Mason? I would just want to know about the present-day leadership. It would not surprise me at all if the Southern Baptist Convention has been soft on the lodges to find that kind of 14% would be true in the past. But the lodges are really dwindling organizations. I mean, practically non-existent. So almost like labor unions. And if they were, if 14%, that would be a disproportionately large number of Southern Baptist leadership involved in the lodges as opposed to the general population. I mean, maybe the Baptists have a certain penchant for the lodge. I don't know. We'll look into it, Sandy. Thank you very much. And you're right. Now, these are, I wouldn't say one is more important than the other. I'd say these were equally pressing issues if what you have said there, in fact, is true. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lars is on the line from St. Louis. Lars, welcome.
Hello, Todd.
Hi, Lars.
Hey, with regards to women being pastors, we know the basis that Paul uses is the creation order in Timothy.
Without a doubt, yes.
With regard to Freemasonry, years ago they had something at the convention. They had a committee to study this. And lo and behold, they put a Mason in charge of it.
So from what you know, Lars, is the Southern Baptist Convention got a problem with Masonic lodges?
Well, when you talk about the convention, of course, you're talking about that yearly meeting, you know, when they come together.
That's right.
Of course, they can't tell churches what to do. I think Southern Baptists in general realize that it's wrong. But to bring it up with the convention and actually condemn it, that hasn't been done. Maybe somebody else knows if there's something that's happened recently with it.
Lars, thank you very much. Oh, I want to take up the point that he made there about the order of creation. This is the argument that Paul puts forth, and he does it without blinking and without any shame and without waffling and without equivocation. When making his argument about the role of women in the church, it's as valid for him to go to creation and make his argument about the role of women in family as well, because he's talking about the fundamental created distinction between men and women. Both in God's eyes, in Christ, there is no distinction. But that doesn't mean that distinctions disappear. My anatomy remains the same when I become a Christian. I don't become androgynous. Women don't lose their distinctions at all when they become Christians. Distinctions exist beyond even when we come to faith. And one of them is the created order. Do we fully understand God's rationale for the created order? That is, as Paul classically puts it, God is the head of Christ, Christ the head of man the head of the wife. Do we understand his rationale behind it? No, we don't. But it's there, and we ignore it to our peril in our families and especially in our churches. And to ignore the created order when we talk about whether or not women ought to be pastors is to ignore God's word on the subject. We can't make sociological arguments for why women can't be pastors. None exist. We can't make psychological arguments why women can't be pastors. None exist. We cannot make demographic or marketing arguments against why women can't be pastors, because none exist. But a scriptural argument, God's own argument, does exist. We shouldn't even have to make it an argument. But because so many disregard God's word, we're forced into that position. Folks, lots of liberal organizations like the Baptist World Alliance provide social relief work. They seem less concerned about sharing the gospel, but they can all get together like Rick Warren. We'll hear from him tomorrow, saying we got to get together on poverty. That's something we can all agree on, completely disconnected from the sharing of the message of the cross. Well, that's not the case for LCMS World Relief. They attach their relief efforts worldwide to a local congregation that preaches Christ and Him crucified. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused relief effort. For more information about LCMS World Relief, their phone number here in St. Louis, area code 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683, or look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our homepage. You'll find it at issuesetc.org. Go there on when you get home tonight, issuesetc.org, and look for the LCMS World Relief logo. Tomorrow on the program, is abortion a religious rights issue? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest to talk about that. We heard recently that argument made. We'll find out what he has to say, and we'll hear Rick Warren's address to the Baptist World Alliance. Tomorrow on the program, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.